To read, please, from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 12. And we're pleased to see all who've come along today. Yesterday we were speaking to those who tarried by the stuff, but it's good to see the warriors return today. So we're going to read, please, a little from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, and we'll just read some of the verses into this chapter. We won't, by any stretch of imagination, shall we be able to look at them all. Now I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, verse 8, he that exhorteth is on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do so with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, bore that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now most will know, of course, that the Epistle to the Romans is really, and basically, for the greater part of it, an exposition of the truths of the Gospel. Some have called it the Gospel according to Paul. Well, I suppose there's a true measure of truth in that. We have here the Gospel expounded in a remarkable way. And those first 11 chapters, you could really subdivide them again, of course. There are the great truths, doctrinal truths in chapters 1 to chapter 8, and then 9, 10 and 11 would be more of a dispensational idea of things. But you could really put over those 11 chapters the title that we have in our first verse, the mercies of God. You could describe them as the mercies of God, for that's really his subject matter, what he's speaking to these people about. But whenever we come into chapter 12 and on to the end of the book, he moves away from that expositional type of teaching now, and he begins to apply what he has been saying in a practical way. And you'll notice, if you've read and studied, I'm sure you have, the epistles of Paul, that is usually his way. He lays out truth in a concise, clear, doctrinal manner in the early part of his writing, and then he will switch over and he will give the practical application. You'll see that if you read Colossians, it divides nicely into two. Ephesians is just the same, and so on. You'll see the similar line developed in Philippians 2. That doctrine will always have a practical application. So Paul didn't teach, and he didn't write, so that people could come up to him after and say, "Paul, you know, that was great. We really enjoyed that exposition. You know, we really like your style, Paul. You've got a great way of putting things, Paul. You know, that's just what we like." Paul says, "I don't teach for that reason." He says, "I teach so that the practical application and weight of what I say can be felt, and it will have an influence and an impact upon the lives of the people who hear it. For if doctrinal teaching is only for the mind, and it's only given for the mind, then it's missed the mark." You know, it's intended for the mind, of course. Don't denigrate the mind. It's very important. It's the gateway to everything else. But it must go down to the heart, mustn't it?
and not only there, but move out to the fingertips and down to the bootlaces and affect the whole person. Otherwise, it is of very little weight and importance to us. And that's just where we've come to in this chapter. Paul says, I've given you the gospel, I've expounded to you the great truths of sin and ruin, both Jew and Gentile. I've shown you that salvation is alone through Christ, whether it's the religious Jew in all his self-righteousness. He needs to be stripped of all that and brought to the gospel. And if we're thinking of the barbarian with nothing, well, he's the same. And he said, whenever a person has got saved and they need to live a sanctified life, well, he said, it's just as much of the work of Christ as his salvation. You'll get that in the later chapters, 6 and 7 and 8 and so on. Because the big mistake many Christians make, you know, is they think that God by his grace saves them and then he leaves them to work out Christianity in their own strength. Many people in their appreciation of the work of Christ, they get no further than Romans chapter 3. But you know, you'll need to understand that you can't live the Christian life in your own strength any more than you can get the Christian life by your own strength. It's just as much a work of God. So he's gone into all those details and then he's launched out into this very deep exposition of the sovereignty of God in connection with the nations and with Israel. And he shows us the character of the olive tree testimony and the wild and the natural and all that kind of thing. And you know, he brings us to chapter 11 and now he says, I've told you all that. Now, what's going to be your response to the great mercies of God? He said, well, it should be this. It should be this, he said, that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, this is a new concept in our Bible up to this point. For you see, the Old Testament has had a good lot to say about dead sacrifices. Tremendous amount in there about dead sacrifices. Animals that were brought to the altar, they were slain, and then as dead sacrifices they were put upon the altar and offered to God. That was fairly well known, particularly to Jewish readers. They would understand all about that. But here's something different. God says, I'm not looking for dead sacrifices now. I'm looking for living sacrifices. You say, well, that's a big thing. That's a very big thing. For me, to not like an animal, perhaps unwillingly to be pushed and cajoled and put on the altar, but for me to make the voluntary step of putting myself on the altar and submitting the life to God, because that's what it really means, submitting the life unto God in respect of the mercies of God that have been revealed and shown to us. That's a big thing. Now, Paul anticipates, of course, that people will say that's a big thing. Surely we could respond, you might say, in a lesser way. No, says Paul. He says, this is your reasonable service. You've heard preachers say before, I'm sure, that this word reasonable is just the little word logikos, which we get our word logical. You all know what logic is, don't you? You don't get a lot of it from me, but you know what logic is. Logic. It's the rational and sensible response to something. And Paul is saying to these people, if you've rightly and clearly understood something of the magnitude of the mercies of God, then it won't seem irrational or illogical to make this response to them. For sure, the great overtures of God require a great response. And there's the response that the apostle suggests is appropriate, that the body be offered as a living sacrifice. Did you notice that God never asked you to do something that he's never done himself? And if God in this chapter is asking you and I to come to the altar, the earlier chapters make it very plain that God himself has already been to the altar. And if God is asking us to place something upon the altar, the earlier chapters make it quite plain that God has given someone and likewise has put someone upon the altar. Chapter 8, God who spared not his own son. You see, if you come to the altar, dear brother, you can rest assured that God has been there before you. And whatever you like to put upon it, and whatever you could put upon it, it'll never compare to what God put upon it. So God is not asking us to do something that is unreasonable, but he said it is your reasonable service. Why the body, you see? Why doesn't it say the spirit and the soul? Because after all, that doesn't the Bible emphasize those things more than the body? But you know, you can only express yourself in this life through the body. You can only serve God with the body. If you want to go somewhere to serve the Lord, you've got to use your feet and go. If you want to speak for the Lord, you need a mouth. If you're going to do something for the Lord, you need your two hands, you see. The body is essential if you're going to serve the Lord. And these bodies of ours, you know, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he died to redeem these bodies just as well as he did the soul and spirit. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that the believer, body, soul and spirit, is the property of the Lord Jesus. So we can't do what we like with our bodies. That's why we don't leave instructions in our will for them to be burned when they, if we were to die. Because they're not ours to burn. They belong to the Lord Jesus. And he's going to claim them. Says someone, I don't believe that. I believe we're going to have a new body. Well, I don't. I don't believe we're going to have a new body. I believe we're going to have the same bodies. They're going to undergo a wonderful change, of course. But my Bible teaches me that this corruption shall put on incorruption. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's a word, of course, for those who die. Those who die when the dead, when the Lord comes, this corruption shall put on incorruption. And for those who haven't died, well, this mortality shall put on immortality. And the cry, of course, of the dead would be, O grave, where is your victory? You couldn't keep us there. And the cry of the living would be, O death, where is your sting? You couldn't get us at all. And so both parties will have the victory, whether they died in Christ or whether they're alive and remain, but they will be bodily, some resurrected, others changed, but they'll be taken up with their bodies to be forever with the Lord. So these bodies of ours now and forever will belong to our Lord Jesus. Now, so that's all new doctrine to me. Well, think about it, because I'm sure you'll find it's in your Bible anyway. So the bodies are very important. And God wants the use of them, because there is now, and he wants the use of them while we're in the world. Now that's not unreasonable, is it, when you think about it? I mean, if you paid a great price for something, you'd expect to have the use of it. If I paid a good deal of money for a machine, you know, I wouldn't expect the dealer to say, well, you know, I think I'll hold on to it for a day or two. It's mine now, I want it. Got a use for it. And so it is with these bodies of ours. That the Lord Jesus, having purchased them, he naturally wants them, that he might work out his purposes through them for that. You see, it's reasonable, isn't it, when you think about it? It's reasonable. It's not asking too much. It's very, very logical and reasonable that the Lord Jesus, having laid down his life and paid the price for us, he expects us, therefore, to be his possession. Now, as we go on through these next few verses, we'll not get very far, but we shall see something of the characteristics of the person who has appreciated this truth and is seeking, in some little measure, to live out the truth of this verse, that their body is now upon the altar, that they have given their lives and all the abilities that God has given them and devoted them to the service of God. A great debate rages, you know, as to whether this is an ongoing experience or whether once for all you've heard men argue about that, but I'm not going to get involved in that at all today because it's not profitable. But it's obviously something that needs to be done. And one of the first marks then of a person who has appreciated these things is this, that they will not be conformed to the world. They will not be conformed to the world. There is a negative to start with. The Bible often gives you a negative, and then of course it gives you the corresponding positive. The Bible is not a book of all negatives, and neither is it a book of all positives. It has a variety of things, and there are negative statements. I hear some people say we shouldn't have negative ministry. Well, we certainly don't want 100% negative ministry, but there are negatives that have to be referred to, and this is one of them. It says, be not conformed
to this world. You know, we live in a day when the world is doing its level best, working overtime to conform everybody to its way of thinking and its outlook and general ethos. And we were just speaking, some of us earlier on today, that this process of mind-bending and brainwashing begins from an earlier and earlier age. And little children in our schools, aren't they, are taught the most horrendous things from an early age, and evil, they seek to normalise evil in the minds of the young, so they rise and grow through to adulthood with the conception that wrong is right and right is wrong. And it's a very subtle system, and it's very clever, and it's all-embracive. The education system plays its part in that, and the media, of course, plays its part, and every other agency that the evil one has, the politicians and so on, they all seem to be playing their part to conform our thinking. And consequently, once the world has got our mind, it will soon have our manner of life will soon conform to our thoughts, and it's got us. It's very, very powerful. I remember a time when it wasn't just as powerful as it is today. Children were allowed their innocency a little bit anyway. But nowadays, it seems as though this pressure is on to conform and push everybody. That's really what the word means, you know, to compress into a mould. And the world would just love to melt you down and pour you into its own little mould and stamp you out just like one of them. They can mask it, of course, under various names, such as tolerance and political correctness, and all different titles are used to try and make it sound respectable and good. But what they're really doing is trying to conform the minds of us all, and the young in particular, to their way of thinking and to their standards and to their outlook on life and the world. To get a world where they haven't got any awkward customers in it any longer. People who stand out like sore thumbs. People who preach the gospel. People who dare to say that God was right and man was wrong. People who dare to raise up a standard for righteousness. You know, certain sins and certain things, it's all, the pressure on them is such that it's almost, people almost fear even just to pass an opinion about things. It should never be so, of course. Even for by the world's own standards of freedom of speech, it should never be so that you can't speak your mind, even if others don't agree with you. But that's the pressure that is on. And I don't know, some of you perhaps you've passed your A-levels, I don't perhaps no one here in that stage perhaps, but perhaps if you've passed your A-levels, you know, and you're just looking on to university, and you'll find when you get to these places there that you'll come under this pressure in a way perhaps you've never known it before. This pressure to conform you to the outlook and the thinking and the practices of this world. And you might find that when you get to those places, that the things that you believe and always have believed will be challenged in a way that you've never known them challenged before. And you'll need all the resources that God has given you to be able to stand in the evil day. You have a Bible in your hand, you'll need to read it. You have a God in heaven, you'll need to pray to him. You have the Holy Spirit within, you'll need his power. And you have brethren and sisters in the Lord, and you'll need their fellowship. So don't skimp on any of these things, will you? Please don't. Please remember that you'll need all the resources that God has made available to you to be able to stand against these pressures that we find ourselves under, and particularly, as I say again, the young, to conform them to the world and its thinking. You know, I think these assemblies that are close by universities, I think they do a marvellous work in the way that they look after these young folk whenever they're away from home. Perhaps the first year at university for a Christian brought up in a fairly sheltered way could be the most vulnerable years of their life.
and the years when the evil one could just make shipwreck of faith and bring them to naught in a very short space of time, were it not for the help and support given them by good godly brethren and sisters who live adjacent to these places. And we should pray for such assemblies and thank God for them. Mind you, they are all the same. I've heard tell of some assemblies who took very little interest in the student population nearby. That's very sad and to be regretted, but thankfully the most of them that I know of are very helpful and more than helpful to our young brethren and sisters, and we're very grateful to see that and should be thankful to the Lord for their exercise in that. So that's one thing, not to be conformed to the world. But he says the opposite of that is to be transformed. That sounds better, doesn't it? Conformed is being pressed into a mould and made in the likeness of the world. But transformed gives you the idea of something not being pressed in but being opened out. Did you know Christianity is a big thing? Just someone, I thought it was awful narrow. No, it's a big thing. God has brought us into a large place. And the prospects opening to the Christian's view are greater as the days go by. Never think, you know, that being saved and being on the way to heaven is something to be endured. It's something to be enjoyed. And there's no sure. You know, I heard tell a man, you ought to know better. You'd know him if I mentioned his name. He said this once. He said, you know, everything from the Bible that could be said has been said. Yes, it's nonsense. Oh, I believe. Do you think that our little minds have exhausted this yet? I certainly don't think we've gone anywhere near it. Oh, the greatness of it, to be transformed, to have the mind renewed, and to be able to see things that even the great scholarly academics could never see if they wore all the glasses in the world. For you know, they are revealed unto us by the Spirit of God. By the way, that word transformed is really the same word that Matthew used in his gospel, transfigured, the Lord Jesus. And you know, the men who took a sight of the Lord Jesus in his transfigured state, they never forgot it. I'm not suggesting we're going to be transfigured like he was, but the people should take notice. The people could see a difference in the Lord Jesus for his ordinary appearance to when he was transfigured. And you know, the people ought to be able to see a difference in us, that we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds. There was an old man, he was an evangelist eventually years ago, but when he first got saved, you know, the neighbours said, "We don't know what's gone over this young man. It seems that every day with him is like Sunday." That was just their way of expressing it. But you know what they meant? He was a man, and he was different now. He lived a life of holiness, and he was different because his mind had been transformed and it had been renewed. And Paul goes on to say there that the idea of this renewing, he says, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know why God wants to reveal his will to us, don't you? Also, someone, so we can write it down in our notebook. Not at all. So that you can get on and do it. God's will, he never intended it to be just passed on to be discussed or as a theory, but so that we could do it. It's a big, difficult subject, you know, the will of God. Not a subject I would come try and work at too often, but some people are very crass about it, aren't they? They say, well, the will of God's in the Word of God. I said, it's as simple as that. Did you find it as simple as that? Well, of course, if we're talking about the big things, God would have all men to be saved. That's his will. Believe and be baptized. Well, that's his will too. We know that. And having been baptized, we should seek to be assembled with the Lord's people to the Lord's name. We know that's his will. They're the general things. Well, they're in the Bible. What about the little, well, not little things, but the personal things? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell you where you've got at a college, does it? You've got two universities to say they'll have, you know, which one are you going to go to? How do you know the will of God? How do you know which job to take? You go for two interviews and they both want you. Now, where do you know where to work? Where do you know which house to buy? Who do you know you're supposed to marry? I can talk about that because David West is not here tonight. But, you know, these things, you know, just need to be thought about, don't they? And these questions are not all just easy to answer. But the will of God will be revealed to us if we seek to. And you see, if we're devoted to the Lord and desirous of, this is the point we're getting at, if we're desirous to know His will that we might do it, then He will show it to us. But if God has shown you something that He would have you do and you haven't done it, don't be thinking He's going to show you anything else. Don't be thinking He's going to take you and show you the next stage if you haven't completed the one that He has made clear, for He doesn't work like that. Just one step at a time. And then He's going to show us that the person that wants to know the will of God will be shown, and of course in the context, it has to do with service for the Lord and what God would have me or you do. And you'll see, if we've got time just to mention one or two of these things, that God would have each one of us serve Him in some capacity. That's the first verse, isn't it? Your reasonable service. That's not the normal word for service, of course, like we have in verse 7, ministry. Ministering, that's the usual word for service. But up there in verse 1, of course, it's a word that has more to do with sanctuary service, you know, a sort of a worshipping word. The word from which we get our English word liturgy. Now, perhaps you don't know anything about liturgy, but that's something they do in the Church of England. But that's where the word comes from this word here. But he's going to go on to show that those who have a desire to serve the Lord, that they will be able to do so in the context of the assembly, and that God will have something for each one to do. For he says in verse 4, speaking about the human body, I believe, we've said very little about verse 3, we'll leave that. For as we have had many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, that's our body. And we all know that, don't we? Fairly clear. God has given us members that are wonderful in their own way. I can't see a thing with my hand, you know. It wasn't made for seeing with. But I can see with my eye, hear with my ear, walk with my feet. See, each member has its place. And, you know, you don't find that these members get falling out with one another over what they're supposed to be doing. I never wake up in the morning and find that my hand is arguing with my nose because it wanted those exchange jobs or anything like that. Every part of the body is perfectly satisfied and happy to do the work that God has given it to do. So even our body would teach us a lesson there, wouldn't it? Just to fit into the place that God has given us and to do it. You know, some of these prominent parts of us, very useful, but you know, you could, at a pinch, do without them. I was, a couple of weeks ago, and I was on holiday, I was breaking bread in an assembly where there was a man with a plastic hand. Quite a good plastic hand, but you know, it wasn't his real hand, and it was nothing like his real hand. Cut off from about here on the PTO of a tractor. But he's alive and well without it. Impaired, of course, but he's alive. We have a lady in our assembly blind. Of course, a great disadvantage, but she's alive and well. Mind you, I've got some bits and pieces in here, and you know, and I wouldn't be alive and well if they were to pack up. See, they're not seen. But they're essential. See, the parts that are more obvious and up front, you can just about do without them. But the unseen parts, well, you know, the whole thing just caves in if they fail you. How like the things of God that is. Did you know that some of the work that goes on unseen, and by those whose work is never blasted about, and those who blow no trumpets, and those who don't make any fuss about what they do, they're the ones, if they were withdrawn, you would see the work begin to collapse. Because they're the things that hold it together. And some of us that are more vocal and get seen a lot, you know, we could fade away off the scene and you get on very well without us. And so,
You see the illustration of the body.
And so he begins to apply that in verse 5. So we, says, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Then he goes on to speak of these different abilities and gifts that are given. And it is fairly clear that God expects everyone that is associated with the people of God, and provided they, like in verse 1, they are prepared to lay themselves open for service, that there will be something for everyone to do. You know, we have a syndrome among us where we think that gift is preaching, full stop. And service for God is up here, full stop. That's not the case at all. You look at all these things mentioned, there's only maybe one or two of them that would call for a public platform. Teaching, exhortation, I mean, even that doesn't have to be public, but it usually is. But all these other things, you know, come in and others can do these things, would never be seen publicly, and whose work would be done very quietly and very privately, and no one, perhaps only those who are the recipients of it, would know anything about it. I wonder what it is we're doing. We say, I haven't worked out what I ought to be doing yet. Well, you know, maybe it's time we did. Maybe it's time we just were exercised about this matter and found out just where we fit in. Because going back to the human body, you know, if one member's not doing his job, the whole body's at a disadvantage because of it. It may get on. See, if you've got a bad leg, well, you can hobble along, but you're not so well as if you've got two good legs. And you see, if you're not just playing your part, and if that little ability that God has given you isn't being stirred up and used, well, it's not just you that's losing out, but the whole is losing out, because you're one member of a body, linked together. And none of us, having been brought into among the Lord's people into the company, none of us live in isolation anymore. We have a part to play. And if one is dragging the feet and not playing their part, then, of course, the old suffers. We haven't got time to go through these things one at a time, but you can see the things there. Ministry, that's really service, of not just ministry of the word. That's a wider kind of service than that. It would involve the preaching of the gospel, the making known of the gospel in other ways, and perhaps even practical work as well. And you see, the opportunities are endless. We have such a constricted view of these things. We sometimes make half the assembly redundant because they can't do the things that we think they ought to be doing. But you see, God has something for everyone to do. This is the true life of the body, functioning and doing the part that is assigned to them with the ability that God has given them. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if we went through our lives trying to do a work that God hadn't given us the ability for, that this other brother should be doing, this other sister should be doing, and we've been struggling away trying to do it, and God hadn't even called us to do that, nor given us the ability to do it? And so it's very important from what we read here that we do that which we have the ability to do, as God has dealt to every man, it says. Some of us think we can do everything. Some men are expected to do everything, sadly. Some assemblies, some men have to do everything. But others just don't seem to rise to the occasion. But it's sad, you know, if we're called upon to do so many different things, and sometimes we realise that we are put in positions where we try and do our best to help, but it's not really my line, we say. It's not really what I can do. It's not going to feel happy with that sort of thing. We do our best because no one else is going to do it. And sad, of course, when we push people into work that they really aren't called upon to do. And it's fairly obvious to everyone else that they can't do it. Sometimes not to themselves. You know, in the preaching of the gospel, we seem to have an idea that the gospel platform is for anybody. Any brother can preach the gospel, you know. Give them all a turn, you know. Put them all down on a list and let them all have a turn. And the gospel platform becomes the poor relation of the assembly.
And people get asked to preach just because they're a friend of the correspondent, or because they'd be offended if they wasn't. You know, that's not spiritual. It's great if we can just take a step backwards and, like it says in that verse we missed out, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to be happy to say, I know I can't do that. I appreciate that's not my role. I wouldn't fit into that line of service. Let the other brother do it. He can do it. And I'll just be happy to do what God has called me to do. Wouldn't it make for a happier situation if we were just humble enough to take that stand and not insist on our little rights and take the needle because we weren't asked to do this or that, appreciating. Of course, if we had an exercise from God as to what our role was, we wouldn't be looking at it over our shoulder and envying another man's task and seeking to do what he has got to do. And so all these things work together. I, thinking back to the body, and I noted one or two things down here about these things. It says love without dissimulation, and that means without hypocrisy. That's the, you know, when you shake a man's hand and say, pleased to see you, you really mean it. You don't just shake his hand and say, pleased to see you, fancy that man coming over, you're done without him. You know, that's not the way of, that's not love without dissimulation. So there's something for the heart. We've been talking about the body. There's a work for the heart. Love without hypocrisy. Then it says fervent in spirit. There's something for the spirit. Then it says serving the Lord. Well, that's something for the feet to do, isn't it? Hope and patience. Well, that's something for the mind. It says further down, it says continue an instant in prayer. There's something for the knees. Giving, it says, let him that giveth. Well, there's something for the hands. And weep with them that weep, there's something for the eyes. You see, if the body is devoted to God, there'll be something for the whole body to do, and there'll not be one part that is redundant. Now, it would have been good if we could have gone down these verses and said something about each one of these various gifts and works and abilities that are mentioned here. They are very interesting, and, you know, we could have spent a bit longer looking at these things if the clock was not so hostile to us. But it's nearly time now for our meeting to end, so maybe we'll just close there. We trust God will bless his word to us this afternoon at these little thoughts on the devotion of the believer and the work that God has called us to do, and we would need to be addressing ourselves to find out what it is and to do it. These simple thoughts and meditations might be a help to us, everyone.